oppression, the genocide, the killing, the bombardment of Gaza had already started raising questions about the urgency of that summit after nearly 15,000 deaths, 5,000 of whom are infants, toddlers, and children. What took them so long?
Well, I can think of five reasons. I'm going to talk about them, one after the other briefly, because I can talk about this for like hours, but I'm going to try to be brief. First, obviously, they didn't think it was an emergency. After, the one of the most densely populated areas in the world, 2.2 million people living in 360 square kilometers being bombed continuously for 36 days, more than 30,000 tons of bombs thrown on these people, and they're Arab, they're Muslim, and the joint emergency Arab-Islamic conference took 36 days to convene. So obviously the first question, did they consider this an emergency or not? The second is that they, perhaps some of them, who are doing naturalization of relations with Israel, they hope that this will end sooner and that, the Gazan resistance would collapse and it would end sooner and they wouldn't have to do a conference in the first place. Or they would do a conference in order to regulate and see what the West needs for the new order in Gaza. And, this is what the West wants the conference to do. The third is that they have so many disagreements among these states. Most of the states, are completely inactive. On the other hand, there is the Islamic Republic of Iran. There is, Yemen. There is Iraq and Lebanon, and these are taking an advanced stance to defend the resistance, whereas the other Arab countries have a total opposite position. Mm-hmm. Maybe they don't express it that they don't articulate it that loudly at this point because of the bloodbath in Gaza, but they have an opposite position. Fear, perhaps, of some of the Arab and Islamic leaders that maybe if they would convene a conference very fast and they would have a high tone, it would maybe fuel more the popular support for the Palestinian resistance in their own country, and it could threaten their leadership, because most of these countries, unfortunately, they're not exactly democracies. They're more likely, dictatorships ruled by the system of intelligence that controls their population.
Mm-hmm. Well, Dr. Nashabi, the least that could result from a summit like this was at least concrete actions, such as severing ties, diplomatic ties with Zionist entity, maybe economic boycotts, for example, and taking a strong stance against international companies that are dealing with the Zionist entity in the midst of this catastrophe and this genocide. What was reflected in the closing statement of this summit? I mean, how is it helpful for the Palestinians?
Well, the closing statement of this summit, this emergency Arab-Islamic summit, is more like a report by a human rights NGO with very general recommendations, with no concrete action, nothing concrete. They wanted to be sure to move away from any disagreements between the nations that are participating in this conference. So therefore, it's, it's fair to say that it's meaningless. What they came out with are general recommendations without any practical follow-up. So nothing on the boycott, nothing on stopping, naturalized relationships with Israel from some Arab nations, or a call for calling the Israeli ambassador or calling the diplomatic mission and showing a strong, stance, or, some actions that are direct. There was no mention of any concrete action, and that makes the statement, the final statement, so insignificant. There was nothing. Egypt has a border with Gaza. There's a border in Rafah. They said, we should pressure on, for the humanitarian assistance to go in from Rafah, but they didn't give any practical force that could actually, make sure that the border with Rafah is open and
a nation with 120 million Arabs cannot open a border, for the love of God.
And all the Islamic nations, I think they would support this. This is a humanitarian call. I mean, they could support it. They could send perhaps delegations of observers. I'm not talking about military. Delegations of observers to the Rafah area to make sure that all the aid is going in. Now, all the aid is not going in, or very little, it's all under, Israeli control.
Yeah,
how can all these Arab and Islamic nations accept
that? we do see the long lines of trucks standing there, and most of the aid is either going bad or is not getting to the Palestinian side
and the Palestinians
in Gaza.
And every day they need it more. You know, you have to remember the winter is coming. There are, you know, hundreds of thousands of people that have no shelter, nothing. And I'm not talking about the hospitals. Mm-hmm. People are dying in the hospitals, and, you know, they take these decisions that are so general and impractical and as if nothing happened.
Exactly.
You know, Netanyahu, before the Israeli prime minister, before the summit, said that the Arab nations should rather stay silent. I wish they stayed silent. They did worse than that. They surrendered completely by calling for peace, going back to the peaceful negotiation, not by not asking for any sort of accountability for these mass crimes committed by the Israelis. Everybody's witnessing these mass crimes. They are violations, basic and violent violations of, you know, the basic humanitarian laws.
You know, what you're talking about, Dr. Nashabi, was mentioned in the word by Syrian President Bashar Assad,
yes,
one of the most important speeches given on Saturday, when he said that, by the way, his own country is under attack by the Zionist entity and the Americans as we speak as well. But he was asserting that the Arab world has the potential, we have the potential to reshape the narrative in favor of Palestine. But he said that if nothing really viable comes out, then it's meaningless. And this is what you're saying. What is stopping the rest of the Arab world to adopt at least a similar stance or approach like that of Syria?
Well, the Syrian president gave direct recommendations. He said that there should be concrete action to make the actual humanitarian supplies go into Gaza from Rafah. He said that there should be a stop for the naturalization process with the Israelis. And he talked about, you know, taking advantage of what's happening to advance our political agenda. No, they're not going to respond to that because you know, they think that, you know, and let's be very, you know, frank about this. Syria paid a heavy price for its positions. Syria has always had these positions that are, you know, more practical, more, you know, calling for, you know, justice in the area and taking concrete actions. And I think
it
Syria
is still
paid,
paying. I mean, the morning of Monday, the United States of America had airstrikes on their door.
Yes, exactly. And I think that every position, this position by President Assad and the position of Syria to support the resistance, is a very courageous decision. And Syria has been paying the price, and it will continue to pay the price. And any country that decides to call for justice in a concrete way, not mm-hmm. in a, you know, in a kind of folkloric kind of, you know, just a verbal kind of NGO statement mm-hmm. for, you know, solidarity with Palestine, that's allowed. But any concrete action to support the Palestinian people and support the resistance and justice will be, you know, faced by very aggressive Western action supported by some of its allies in the Arab and Islamic world.
Mm-hmm. Well, Dr. Omar Nashabi, political analyst and lawyer, expert in human rights, supervisor of the Al-Qaws supplement, which is published weekly with the Lebanese daily newspaper Al-Akhbar. I want to thank you very much for the immense helpful and amazing information that you gave us in support of the Palestinian people and in showing how this so-called emergency Arab-Islamic summit was actually an embarrassment, I'm afraid to say. Well, ladies and gents, thank you. See you again soon next week from the Middle East stream. Assalamu alaikum.
Seven, they're in a pressure.
We come to you, and O God, name that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. One of the outstanding features of the madhab of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, the school of thought of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, is the du'as and the supplications and the reported means by which, or how rather, the Imams alayhim salam, and obviously the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and Hazrat Zahra salam wa alayha, communicated with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now the concept of dua and supplication, the reality of it is a very, you know, detailed discussion. Just to put one point for the benefit of our dear listeners, is that within the Shi'i school of thought, unlike modern day psychology or psychotherapy, dua and supplication is not a placebo. It is something that is real. It's something that within the world of cause and effect has a very great effect on things that will happen, or things that may happen, or even stopping things that will come. Within the realm of creation and within the great framework that we have been created in, and this, as they call it, the greatest of systems and the most perfect of systems, dua and supplication has a very pertinent and important place within it. It is a key and a very sharp and important key within the system of creation. So in this episode, there's a particular book that deals with certain du'as, certain supplications that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
Why do we read books in the first place? What are books good for?
We read books because we don't want to reinvent the wheel, if you will.
We'd better take advantage of human cultural and intellectual heritage, particularly related to our daily activities, such as our physical, mental, spiritual, or even religious health.
We can't ignore the past thoughts and experiences. To do so, we need to boost our bookshelf.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. So the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners today is titled In the Presence of the Beloved. Commentaries on Dua al-Iftitah, Dua Abu Hamza al-Thumali, and Dua Makarim al-Akhlaq. This book was a collection, or rather is a collection, of the speeches that were given by the late Ayatollah Muhammad Taqi Misbayazdi in the city of Qom. Obviously the original book was in Persian, and was then translated by Brother Mansur Limba. This book was published by the World Ahlul Bayt Assembly, or the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam World Assembly, and firstly published in the year 2010. The Ahlul Bayt World Assembly, especially the translation department, is located in the holy city of Qom. So obviously this particular book has four sections, or four parts, if you want to call it, the first part being introduction, in which the author explains about dua and supplication, the importance of it. For example, one of the discussions is, what is the essence of supplication? And the thing that was mentioned in the first segment, the independent effect of supplication, for example. Part two deals with the commentary on dua al-iftita, which is a dua and a supplication that is usually and recited in the blessed month of Ramadan. In there, the author then goes and explains and discusses this particular supplication. The second supplication, which is then part three of this our discussion, is the commentary on the dua of Abu Hamza al-Thumali. Again, it is a supplication that is usually recited during the morning and the time where we are having sihr. So the early morning during the blessed month of Ramadan. It is a very long dua. It is a very beautiful dua. It is something that has been recommended by our scholars, by our esteemed scholars, and by the mystical scholars to recite. And just to think about some of the words and the things that Imam Sajjad alayhi salam said in this dua. So any dua iftita is reported to have come from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, or Imam Al-Zaman himself. However, dua Abu Hamza al-Thumali is definitely from Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. And part four is a commentary on dua Makarim al-Akhlaq, which is a dua that is found in Sahifa al-Sajjadiyya, again from Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, and the author goes and explains this particular dua for us. So these are the four parts of this particular book, and hopefully in our next segment we will read a portion of it for the benefit of our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
Among the sacred texts we have received to help us understand where we came from and where we are going as a human race are most rich in helping us find our direction. They narrate stories of our past. But where have they brought us? Where are their messages now? Are we the people of belief, or have we become the people of the boxes? Is there wisdom trapped in our bookshelves? Bookshelves, bookshelves, bookshelves.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. With me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. The book that we have introduced to our dear listeners today is titled In the Presence of the Beloved, a collection of speeches of the late Ayatollah Muhammad Taqi Misbah Yazdi, Rahmatullah Alayh, on commentating on three specific supplications, that is the supplication of iftitah, or dua iftitah, the supplication of Abu Hamza al-Thumali, and the supplication of Makarim al-Akhlaq. So we'll be reading, this book was also translated by Brother Mansur Limba and published by the Wal Ahlul Bayt Assembly. So we'll be reading a specific section from the book that is titled The Independent Effect of Supplication. Can supplication independently cause the granting of a prayer? And can a phenomenon come into being as a result of supplication without inevitable causes? From the perspective of the Quran, the answer to this question is affirmative. Instances have been mentioned in the Quran in which without the agency of apparent causes meaning causes that me and you can see, supplication has brought a thing into existence. For example, by answering the supplication of Prophet Zakaria alayhi salam, God gave him a son, i.e. Yahya alayhi salam, in his old age. Other cases have also been mentioned. So according to the Quran, this point is undeniable. Is this not an exception to the precedent set by Allah? The divine will is for things to happen through their causes, as mentioned in this tradition. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refuses to bring things into existence except through their causes. Does it not violate the law of causation? In reply, it must be stated that this issue is similar to that of miracles performed by prophets, ijaz, and non-prophets, kirama. Just as it is said concerning miracles of the prophets, alayhi salam, that they are a precedent or a sunnah prevailing over natural and common precedents. The grant of prayer is also a divine precedent prevailing over other precedents. Just as citing the verse, yet you will not find any change in Allah's precedent, and you will never find any revision in Allah's precedent. To deny miracles is not correct. The same verse and tradition quoted above cannot also be cited to negate the effect of supplication. In any case, denial of extraordinary events is incompatible with the Quran. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He enables us to, in our lives, benefit from the supplications and the dua that have been left at our disposal by the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, and for us to use them in order to get closer and a greater proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inshallah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasser Ibrahim on RIB English Radio.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Quran Quest, a program on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. To all our brothers and sisters across the globe, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is IRIB English Radio broadcasting from Qom, and the show is Quran Quest, where we study the verses of the Quran one by one to learn from them, but more importantly, to practice them in our lives. We want to live better lives. And to help us with that is Brother Habib. Brother Habib, salamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you very much for being with us.
Wa alaikum as-salam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
Okay, so we're on chapter 69, Al-Haqqa, which translates to the inevitable or the undeniable reality, which is the Day of Judgment. Let's listen to verses 10 onwards from this chapter, and we'll be back for today's discussion. Don't go away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
فعصوا رسول ربهم فأخذهم أخذة رابية.
And they disobeyed the messenger of their Lord, so he seized them with a seizure exceeding in severity. Indeed, when the water overflowed, we carried your ancestors in the sailing ship.
لنجعلها لكم تذكرة وتعيها أذن واعية.
That we might make it for you a reminder, and that a conscious ear would be conscious of it.
You just listened to verses 10 onwards from chapter 69 of the Quran, Al-Haqqa, which translates to the undeniable or inevitable truth. And we're on verse 10. They disobeyed the apostle of their Lord, so he seized them with a terrible seizing. Indeed, when the flood rose high. Brother Habib, can you talk about this verse a little bit?
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. And here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as we mentioned in previous episodes, when he wants to give a chance for humanity to go back to the straight path, he sends them a messenger to warn them, to caution them, to tell them to obey the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam with the orders that he receives from the Creator, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We talked about this in the chapter of Noah, that Noah tells them to return to Allah and obey me. And here the same thing, that when they disobey the messenger of the Lord, he sees them with a seizure exceeding in severity.
The next verse goes, indeed, when the flood rose high, we carried you in a floating ark, that we might make it a reminder for you, and that receptive ears might remember it. I have a question here. It's clearly talking about Prophet Noah, but it's saying we carried you in a floating ark.
Yeah, he carried their ancestors. They were carried, you know, like...
But he's saying you.
Yeah, it is. He carried you as well, Hussein.
Okay.
The Arabs have this. It's a figurative speech.
Mm-hmm.
It's like I'm talking to you, and we saved you. How did you save you? By saving your ancestors. Mm-hmm. Your ancestors were available in that ship. Mm-hmm. They and then you have offspring from them. Mm-hmm. So by saving your ancestors, we have saved you.
Effectively saved you as well.
Yeah.
All right. Now God turns to describing the Day of Judgment again. The moment that it happens. That moment that we've described several times. When the trumpet is blown with a single blast, and the earth and the mountains are lifted and leveled with a single leveling, then on that day will the imminent hour before. We're talking about the imminent hour now. It's about to happen. Can you explain a little bit about these parts?
Yeah. فَإِذَا نُفِخَ فِي السُّورِ نَفْخَةً وَاحِدًا. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is stating that the horn is blown with one blast.
So there's one blow. We can
One blast. And some of them say it's that Israfil is the one that blows it. And others state that it's something else.
The end what of the does day, that first blast do?
Everyone on this earth dies.
So it completely takes away all life on
earth.
Are we talking plants as well, or just humans or animals?
All life. It starts like how the sky starts to shatter, or it's before that, and is it before that or after? There is some kind of, you know, unclarity from on my side. I'm very sorry for that. Whether it's before or after and whatnot, and it needs some, you know, returning to the people of the Quran to understand it more.
The mountains are lifted and leveled with a single leveling, so everything like becomes
one surface.
Wow. All right, let's take a break. We'll be talking more about that moment just after the break. Don't go away.
إن سألتم عن الله فهو رحمن رحيم أنزل الشارع حنيفا رحمة للعالمين رحمة للعالمين.
This is Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio. It's a program that attempts to answer your questions pertaining to the Noble Quran. We'd be delighted to have your comments about the program. Just search Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio.
If you ask me who my God is, on whose name I call, if you ask me who my God is, He's the God of us all, Allah the Merciful. If you ask me what my book is that I hold in my hand, if you ask me what my book is, it's the Holy Quran, the Holy Quran.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest. We are on verse 16 of chapter 69 of the Quran. It's describing the moment the Day of Judgment begins. And the sky will be split open, for it will be frail on that day, with angels all over it. And the throne of your Lord will be borne that day by 8 angels. The question here is that when we normally talk about God, we don't describe Him in physical matters. But here we're describing His throne in very physical matters. And it's being held by 8 angels. It's as physical as it can be. Can you explain? Is there something we're missing here?
When we talk about the throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we have to make this very clear. There's something very important we have to bring up first, and that is that the Shia school of thought, right, like most Muslim sects, believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not a body or has no, let's say, matter, if it's correct to say it, or physical aspects to Him or physical features to Him, azza wa jal. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cannot be seen. And when we state that He is on the throne, it means that He is in control of the throne. And when we say the throne, it's usually a figure of speech to power. Because the Arabs did not have thrones, yet they used to state in their words and their poems about the throne, right? And they would say that, and they would say it as a figure of speech of power. So whenever there's a throne, it's about power, it's about knowledge, it's about, creation or whatnot. So here, that's one thing to keep in mind. Sheikh al-Saduq clearly states this out in Al-I'tiqadat. Sheikh al-Tusi has a beautiful explanation to it in Tafsir al-Tibyan. And other Imami scholars are very clear about this topic. It's very clear that whenever we say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when we talk about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He is not a physical matter whatsoever. There is no seeing Him, you cannot see Him. But He is existent and all-powerful and whatnot.
Now about His throne.
About His throne. There are two meanings to the throne in the holy verses of the Qur'an. One of them is being the power, or His control, or His kingdom.
His sovereignty.
His sovereignty, His knowledge, His whatnot. You know, that comes with the power. Another is no. Physically, the meaning of arsh, it means like the universe. Or it means the knowledge. Or there can be, it can be a physical arsh. It could be a physical throne. Or eight, hold it.
What's the significance of that throne?
A symbol of power.
Oh, I see.
A symbol of power.
It still works on the Day of Judgment. I mean, I understand we need it now, but on the Day of Judgment, seeing that throne is still...
Yeah, something. And the throne might be very big. And therefore, holding it eight, it needs to be a strong eight.
Mm-hmm.
It needs to be a strong...
It makes sense to humans.
Yeah, and of course, we have these sayings available. من زار رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله في قبره كأنما زار الله فوق عرشه. That's one. Another saying from visiting Imam Hussein alayhi salam on the day of Ashura, for example, فَكَأَنَّمَا زَارَ اللَّهَ فَوْقَ عَرْشِهِ. And over there, Sheikh al-Saduq explains it in مَنْ لَا يَحْضَرُهُ الْفَقِيحِ. He explains it in عَيُونَ أَخْبَارِ الرِّضَى. There is also a saying, Imam al-Ridha was actually asked this question.
Let's keep that. Let's keep that for after the break because it's very nice. And we'll be back. Don't go away.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest. Brother Habib, just before the break, you were mentioning a few narrations about the value of visiting the Prophet's grave, Imam Hussein's grave. And you said something about Imam Ridha, who was asked the question. Can you please continue?
He was asked the question that, what is the meaning of visiting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? How can we visit Allah by visiting the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi? Imam Ridha alayhi salam answered that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the Day of Judgment will reward the people who visited the grave of Imam Hussein or the grave of Imam Kadhim or the grave of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, different narrations available. He will reward them by letting them be near the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam and sitting with the Prophet in the hereafter and eating on the same table spread as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. Why is that? It is because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam is the authority of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Who is the closest person or closest creation towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala?
The Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt.
Exactly. So therefore, when you are visiting the Prophet, it's like you are visiting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because he is the closest figure or creation towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
So therefore, you will be rewarded on the hereafter. It is available, and for more details, one can review Lanterns of Wisdom. There is actually a recorded lecture about this altogether. In short summary, when Arshullah, or the throne of Allah, is mentioned, there are two meanings to it. Either a figure of speech, like in the sayings, وَكَانَ عَرْشُهُ عَلَى الْمَاءِ, right? Or, for example, وَاسْتَوَى عَلَى الْعَرْشِ. Right? These are figurative speeches with various meanings. We will talk about them when we reach to that specific verse. Or it can mean what? Second meaning, a literal throne. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not sitting upon it. It is a symbol of something else.
It's a symbol of His power.
A symbol of His power. The symbol of His majesty. The symbol of that we are all owned by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because usually how does the king come? The owner, how does he come? He comes out respected on the throne. That's how usually the high status king comes out.
Mm-hmm.
And it's to show that the people are his. That's the king culture, right? Royalty culture, whatever you want
to
call it.
To show our position respect to God.
Exactly, exactly, exactly. So, you know,
this
it just
is something
opens
that
up.
We should understand now, not on the Day of Judgment.
You should understand it now. Yes, you are a servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And again, going back to this fact, whenever you keep this in mind, you are a servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You are owned by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You are created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You will return to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Your life changes. The way you view this world changes altogether.
I think you should wake up every morning reminding yourself.
Yes, exactly.
Actually, every salah is supposed to
remind us. That's exactly what it is. You know, you have any situation, Hassan, you bring up now, it will be different when you have this the mindset that we're talking about and then the normal mindset that you usually have.
Mm-hmm.
For example, you have to pay rights. You have to give back money. You fell in debt. Everyone has a specific scenario, When you have the mindset that you are owned by Allah, you will return to Allah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who benefits you. He is the one that controls you or controls your destiny. You know.
It's calming when you're in stress. When you're in distress.
When you're in distress. It's also distressful when you're calm.
It's alerting when you're,
yeah, when you're calm.
Just great. Yeah. Thank you very much, Brother Habib. It's always wonderful talking with you. I always learn a lot. Thank you very much. We remember very important things that we should be reminding ourselves every day. Thank you for being so generous as to sharing your time with us. And thanks to our wonderful listeners for being with us. I'm afraid that's all the time that we have, but if you missed it, do not worry. You can always download an archive of this episode or our previous ones from our website. Simply search IRIB English Radio Quran Quest. Until next episode, remember, we're reading the Quran to learn from it. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Quran Quest, the program that answers your Quranic questions.
Hello and welcome from the Yemeni capital, Sana'a, to this special meeting with the Prime Minister of the Yemeni caretaker government, Dr. Abdulaziz bin Habtour, to talk about the Yemeni position on the Israeli aggression on Gaza. First of all, hello and welcome to our show, Mr. Prime Minister.
Hello and thank you.
Your Excellency the Prime Minister, in this conversation about the Yemeni position on the developments in Palestine and the Israeli aggression against Gaza, it has been ongoing for days. I want to start talking about the most important one, which is the military development and what is related to military operations by Sana'a specifically. There is a continuation of military operations, as your armed forces announced, with missiles or drones. It was announced almost at the end of October that Sana'a had officially begun or participated in this war against Israel. Why did you make this decision?
In the name of God, the most gracious, the most merciful. Thank you very much. Naturally, the Arab and the Islamic nation is required today to be present in the face of this brutal and barbaric invasion launched by the Zionist entity against our people in Palestine, all of Palestine. It is true that Gaza is being subjected to blatant, strong, and violent aggression, but the West Bank is also being subjected to a series of attacks, campaigns, and raids. Naturally, we consider ourselves part of the axis of resistance. The axis of resistance is like a unified joint operations room which coordinates between all parties from the media and political aspects as well as to the military and security aspects.
What you mean, Doctor, is that these operations carried out from Sana'a were not an independent, individual decision from Sana'a, but rather were coordinated with the axis of the states and components of the axis of resistance in general?
You know, and everyone knows, that coordination is taking place at the highest levels between the leader of the Yemeni revolution, Abdul Malik Badruddin al-Houthi, and also the leaders in Iran, Iraq, Syria, Lebanon, and also the resistance in Palestine. And this is no longer a secret. I mean, the issue is clear, but we may or may not have taken the initiative. There are general and broad lines that we work according to them, whether we consult or don't consult.
Mr. Bin Habtour, let's talk about Sana'a's entering the course of the battle against the Zionist entity directly and officially. What does this development represent at the level of the ongoing battle now?
We want to deliver a message to all Arabs, from the ocean to the Persian Gulf, that the duty to defend our Palestinian people is a sacred duty for every citizen and not just for governments. As for governments, it is more appropriate that they be the ones to confront this fierce and brutal battle with the Zionist entity. Unfortunately, some Arab regimes were praised by the Americans and by the American Secretary of State. A number of Arab leaders were praised by them for their stance. This is a shameful truth, and it is frustrating for all liberal forces, not only in our Islamic and Arab world, but on a global level, the entire world. Therefore, the battle is essentially a battle of Islamic alignment. It is between the camp led by the Zionist movement in the United States and the Islamic countries.
You spoke about America's assistance to the other party. In your opinion, with such a military step taken by you, do you not fear that it may reflect negatively on the course of the Yemeni negotiations, especially since America is a party to the coalition countries in the war on Yemen as well?
Of course, we're fully aware that any position we take has consequences. But our people in Palestine and their interest and their defense are the top concerns of the Republic of Yemen, Sana'a. If they want an Arab-Arab or Arab peace with the United States of America, we have declared it clearly some time ago that we are ready. But today, a brutal aggression is being launched against our people in Gaza with the assistance of the United States of America. And it is not just assistance. They participate in the operations room that manages the genocide in Gaza. And they bring their ships, submarines, planes, and all the mercenaries. Now they have brought mercenaries from Kiev, Ukraine, to the occupied Palestine. This means, unfortunately, this is an alliance that is openly against us. The alliance starts from Washington, London, Paris, and Berlin, and the Zionist movement leads it through the centers of Zionist power present in these countries. It is no longer a secret to anyone. These people have the vision of overthrowing the resistance in Palestine in order to install, as they say, their mercenary agents, the Abbas Group and the PLO, in order to be an alternative to the authority in Gaza. This is an essential matter for us. If the peace talks between us and the Saudi and Emirati governments fail, then dozens of other steps will fail.
Do you mean that the duty to confront this alliance is a duty for Yemen?
Not only the Yemenis, it is a sacred duty for every Muslim and Arab. But it is preferable for the Arab countries to take the lead.
You took this decision as a government.
Yes.
What is the opinion of people and political parties in Yemen regarding the decision to take part in the war?
You followed the marches in Sana'a and in the rest of the free governorates. They came out in the hundreds of thousands and even in the millions, all of them supporting the position of the beloved leader of the revolution, Abdul Malik Badruddin al-Houthi, asking to use all our strength and whatever capabilities available to us.
You mean that the demands even started before these operations were carried out?
Yes. As for the political forces in Sana'a, they're all united around the leader of the revolution, al-Houthi.
Mr. Benhabtour, I want to ask a military question. Military data says that various and multiple targets were targeted inside Israel. There's a distance about 2,200 square kilometers between Yemen and the targeted sites in the occupied territories. What type of weapons are used? What are the specifications of these weapons that are capable of penetrating this distance?
Today, weapons have become available throughout the world, and the foe knows better than the friend what capabilities each individual country possesses. Saudi Arabia and the UAE know what capabilities we possess. We have local military manufacturing. We have an alliance. We have a resistance alliance. This resistance alliance helps us with opinions, with advice, helps with capabilities, with training, development, and so on. Everyone agrees that there are two camps today. Our camp was strongly strengthened on October 7th, and the Zionist camp receives its orders from the American administration and from the French and British administrations.
سنعود الحديث دكتور حول
We will come back to this, Doctor. We'll talk about these countries that you mentioned now and the positions of the Arab or Islamic countries regarding the developments in Palestine. You told us about advanced weapons, how Yemenis were capable of developing these advanced weapons, which are now hitting Israeli targets, given the situation that Yemen is experiencing from years of war and sanctions.
We were under sanctions for 9 years, and the noose was tight on us in all economic, scientific, and cultural aspects during 9 years of aggression. But in this time, the development of military security services, factories, and industries did not stop. We did not stop developing the internal military machine. I said, and I repeat, the alliance is the one that provides us with the belief, provides us with the vision, and provides us with the equipment. Some equipment is difficult for us to obtain or even manufacture. That is why we have repeatedly said that this alliance helps its members in all fields.
I mean, do you officially say that there is a joint cooperation between you and the rest of the axis of resistant countries?
Sure, this is what we say in all our speeches. We say it in our conversations. It is not a secret at all that we have military, security, and cultural cooperation with the country that leads the axis of resistance. That is Iran. And our relationship with Tehran is excellent. I mean, very, very, very excellent. And had it not been for their support, we would have been harmed more. On the contrary, we extend our thanks and appreciation first to our people, who have such great patience, and also to our brothers in the Islamic countries, led by Iran. Iran helped us with the thought, helped us with media support, financial support, and so on.
After you, Prime Minister, took this military step, there are now threats from the Israeli and American sides. They also say that they are studying the appropriate response to the operations coming from Yemen. Are you now in full military readiness to confront this development if it occurs?
The power that some believe the U.S. possesses is not real. This belief comes from the failure of some regimes who don't have the courage to oppose America's tyranny. If every country said no and stopped dealing with the U.S., America would know its degraded place.
Are we ready for confrontation if any operations are carried out by the Israelis or Americans in Yemen?
Our strength is in our weakness, and our weakness is in our strength. We relied on this equation for 8 years and achieved victory over countries that possessed many capabilities and weapons. But we stopped them in their tracks, and Sana'a remained clean from their filth.
Let's go back to the war in Palestine. Of course, you officially announce your participation. Hezbollah is carrying out resistance operations in Iraq and Syria as well. Now that all these parties have joined the war, what should we expect to see in the near future?
We contributed our humble role, and we say again that this role is modest. We just fired missiles and sent drones because, for now, we have limitations. The axis of resistance has enormous potential, has capabilities, and has popular support from all the social forces that surround the military decision maker and the political decision maker. Therefore, we say that we will continue the support for the resistance in Palestine with all our strength and all our capabilities. And we will not stop until the Zionist killing machine stops in Gaza and the West Bank.
In addition to the military action, there are multiple solidarity stances from the Yemeni side. I am talking about protest marches and demonstrations that have not stopped. There are national campaigns and several measures announced by you. What is the nature of these campaigns and measures to support Palestine and Gaza?
We have approved a high committee to mobilize these enthusiasms, capabilities, the media, cultural and financial support. This high committee is carrying out its task at the sectoral and governorate levels of the Republic. And we are continuing this matter, considering that this is a sacred duty that we should not stop. We're witnessing all the crimes moment by moment, and the Zionist aggression has not stopped for a moment in bombing our people in Gaza and the West Bank. So our mission is complex. This is a mission for all free people.
So, in light of these multiple Yemeni positions in solidarity with Palestine, it is an indication that Yemen will always take this position for Palestine, and it is not limited to this stage.
We are committed as a member of the Axis of Resistance to our commitments towards resistance in Palestine. Secondly, we believe that small things get bigger. The resistance was weak, limited, and grew as a result of the Zionist American imperialist pressure, which practice all forms of siege and all forms of killings of the Axis of Resistance. So when we started the growth, we will not stop. The Axis of Resistance has shown throughout this period, you saw that the Zionist government, which many talked about its military might, fell in 3 hours, only 3 hours, in what was called the Al-Aqsa Flood Operation. Imagine this bogeyman that was frightening 400 million people were defeated. 400 million from the ocean to the Persian Gulf. ١٢٠٠ Islamic and nationalist fighters from all the resistance factions led by Hamas and also Islamic Jihad. Imagine these 1,200 did all this huge work. What if all the Islamic nation moved?
So here I would like to ask about the positions of the rest of the Arab and Islamic countries. How do you evaluate these positions regarding what is happening in Palestine now?
We advise that the appropriate time has come to support this resistance with all strength and capabilities that these countries have. Their position up to this moment is weak, and sometimes even shameful, regarding what is happening right now.
Who do you mean exactly?
The countries that normalized with the Zionist entity and countries that are proceeding with normalization.
What will be the future of normalization? How will they proceed with it when they see these massacres in Palestine, when they see these crimes committed by the Zionist entity?
Now Arab leaders are struggling with their conscience. They stand before the aspirations of our Arab peoples, and they stand before world public opinion, which declared its public position against a Zionist entity. Zionists are committing crimes that neither German Nazism nor Italian fascism committed, when they now kill more than 4,000 children and more than 600 women, and also such a number of elderly people. The Nazis did not do this. The Nazis did it, by the way, in concentration camps, and they continued for 6 years until they reached these numbers.
To confront this Zionist brutality, as you talked about it, what is the Arab and Islamic movement required to do now to support Palestine and Gaza?
I heard that they're now calling for an Islamic conference. God willing, they will be faithful to what Islam says about helping a brother, supporting the weak, and coming to the rescue of the one in need. Islam taught us many values, including steadfastness, self-confidence, and resistance, not surrender, submission, and falling at the feet of the Zionist aggressor.
We talked about the latest developments in Palestine and the regional countries' positions regarding it, but in other countries we also see people who take a stand. We have witnessed many positions of solidarity. Even in Western countries, many demonstrations took place, as well as the positions of officials and the positions of political parties and forces there. Has the world now realized the true importance of the question of Palestine and the oppression of Palestinian people that has extended for many years?
In the case of Palestine, the capitals of the Western countries like Washington, Berlin, Paris, and London failed to take a stand based on their constitutions, based on what they claim as human rights, children's rights, and protection of people's lives. There is a huge gap between the regimes and the public opinion in these countries. Public opinion in America is against Joe Biden and his gang.
Here, I would like to ask, why is Washington so willing, as we saw in this war, to defend and support the Zionist entity?
Who sent Joe Biden to power in the U.S.? They are a group of cartels present in American society. These cartels are the ones that created these politicians and are managed by the Zionist lobby that is steering the wheels of affairs from behind in Western capitalist societies.
Finally, I would like to ask this question. There are victories being achieved now by the resistance in the face of this American Zionist arrogance. Victories began with Operation Al-Aqsa Flood on the 7th of last October and continue until today. You, Prime Minister, how do you view the size of these victories and the extent of the hope placed in them to support Palestine?
Any politically aware person, whether in solidarity with the resistance or even against it, will reach one conclusion, that this temporary regime is a creation of the global Zionist lobby. This is a regime that is nearing its end. It's practically fell. It was a military, security, intelligence collapse. But Western countries, specifically America and Britain, came and pumped the blood of our martyrs into its veins so that it could revive and return to its normal condition. But all economic, military, security, political, and moral indicators prove that the Zionist entity is on the verge of gradual and inevitable demise. Western countries have tried and are trying to restore it to normality. They may sit on their chair again, but the one who once fell will collapse, God willing.
Thank you, Prime Minister. We have reached the conclusion of this interview. Thanks for getting into all the details.
Thank you very much.
Thank you, and thanks for following the special meetings from the Yemeni capital in Sana'a with the Prime Minister of the Yemeni caretaker government, Dr. Abdulaziz bin Habtour.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light.
The Creator made Adam in his image, then placed the world in his care. May you walk alongside the Creator in righteousness.
God of Abraham, take my child into thy hands, that he may live to thy service.
God has spoken to us before, through Abraham, Noah, Moses, and through Jesus Christ. Why should we be so surprised that God speaks to us now through Muhammad?
Viewpoint, a critique of movies with religious themes on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Viewpoint, the movie critique program on RIB English Radio. With me, Mohammed Jad, hosting this program, and my guest speakers as always, Syed Abdullah and Brother Yasser. Assalamu alaikum, Syed Abdullah, and welcome to the program.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and thank you for having me.
You're welcome. And Brother Yasser, assalamu alaikum, and welcome to the studio.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear Brother Muhammad Jawad. It's a pleasure to be with you.
And thank you very much. The pleasure is all mine. Well, one of the movies with religious themes was The Ninth Gate, produced in 1999, directed by Roman Polanski, that we had started criticizing from the last episode onward. Before we, delve into the critique of this movie, let's take a listen to a short part of this movie, and then we'll be back with this question and the answers from my guest speaker. So don't go away.
In Baudin, we find one of the first definitions of the word witch. I quote, "A witch is a person who, though cognizant of the laws of God, endeavors to act through the medium of a pact with the devil."
Back to the program, Viewpoint, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio. with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and my guest speakers, Brother Yasser and Sayyid Abdullah. One of those movies, as we promised, was The Ninth Gate, produced in 1999 and directed by Roman Polanski with a religious theme, of course. And we criticized it from the last episode onward. Brother Yasser, you know, there is a part that I want